I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the first book of Kings, chapter 11. 1 Kings, chapter 11. And whilst it makes a somewhat lengthy portion, I think for our benefit and understanding, we should read it in its entirety. 1 Kings, chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. For it came to pass, when David was in Edom, and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel, until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. And they arose out of Midian, and came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran, and they came to Egypt, unto Pharaoh king of Egypt, which gave him an house, and appointed him victuals, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. And when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, Let me depart, that I may go to mine own country. Then Pharaoh said unto him, But what hast thou lacked with me, that, behold, thou seekest to go to thine own country? And he answered, Nothing, howbeit let me go in any wise. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him, and became captain over a band, when David slew them of Zobah, and went to Damascus, and dwelt therein, and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me, and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways, to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not for ever." Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. And may God bless to us and grant to each one an understanding of his holy word. Amen. Our subject is the kings of Judah from the death of Solomon to the exile. And we have remarked how that southern kingdom of Judah existed or had an independent existence for a period of about 4 centuries and was ruled over by a succession of monarchs, all descended from David. But Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, would not reign over the same united kingdom as had his father, his grandfather David, or David's predecessor Saul, because of a dreadful civil war that would occupy the greater part of Rehoboam's reign and would see the 12 tribes of Israel irredeemably and irrecoverably divided into a larger northern section, afterward known as Israel, and a smaller southern kingdom, afterward collectively known as Judah. But we cannot consider Rehoboam's experience and the civil war without focusing at least a little upon the reign of Solomon, as we did last time, who enjoyed such a privileged and blessed early part of his reign, but thereafter fell into gross sin and iniquity and immorality. And we considered what may have been some of the causes of that in the life of Solomon and such temptations as were leveled at him by the adversary, and how that the autobiographical record of Ecclesiastes shows how he made, as it were, or at least convinced himself he was making, an experiment of his own life in the supposed pursuit of wisdom, but of course failed to do such a thing, instead indulging such sins and iniquities that they proved to be his downfall. Indeed, we noted that the crimes of Solomon almost directly but oppositely correspond to that list of rules which God gave for monarchs there in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and that he broke each and every one of them. And thus, in the very salutary and sad example of Solomon, we noted the corrupting influence of prosperity. We noted the dangers associated by going down into the world or uniting with the world ourselves. And then the corresponding and next stage, the danger of the world being welcomed in and becoming a part with us and ours. And then likewise that dreadful danger of departing from wisdom and departing from God, which alas so characterized Solomon, previously the wisest man that had lived. And yet, for all these sins which he committed and the errors of which he was guilty, we observe toward the end of the book of Ecclesiastes that whilst there was little he could now do to reverse this lifetime of sin which he had lived, there was at last recognition and contrition upon his own part, as he exhorts us in the closing words of Ecclesiastes to fear God and to keep his commandments. And we saw that in this there was a fulfillment of God's promise, who had said that though David's son Solomon should depart from God's ways, whilst he would be chastened, whilst he would suffer the consequences of those things, he would not be utterly rejected as Saul had been. And this, of course, was not because Solomon was any less a sinner than Saul, or had committed any less or a lower severity of iniquities. But this all comes down, of course, to the purposes of God and to the mercies of God, and is all proof of God's goodness and grace, as we will continue to see as we proceed. Now, this morning we have read from 1 Kings chapter 11, which gives us yet another insight or another perspective upon the reign of Solomon. Because, of course, we know about the favorable early part of his reign, and then we have this account of how he was conducting himself thereafter, and we can read in Ecclesiastes this great amassing of wealth and material things and physical things unto himself that he did. But we have not thought much about the rest of the populace and what their view was of Solomon and what their opinion was of him during that time. Well, of course, whilst the nation prospered, whilst Solomon followed the ways of righteousness and sought to impart those ways upon the people at large, then all were equally prospered by those things. righteousness can exalt an entire nation, as we read elsewhere in the scriptures. But sin is a reproach to any people. And it cannot have been otherwise than this, but that the people must have noted the deterioration in their monarch. For there had been a time when all nations of the world had sought unto him for his wisdom, and to hear his judgments upon certain matters, and to hear what he had to say concerning the wonders of the natural world as well as the spiritual world. And of course, these things could not have continued in the later part of Solomon's reign. So whilst the wealth was there, the righteousness was not. And whilst the prosperity was there, and the richness and opulence and decadence of the royal household, there was no longer the respect, there was no longer the prestige, there was no longer the honor which had characterized the early part of Solomon's reign. And this must also have been felt by the people at large. And equally, we notice that Solomon's sins began to percolate to the nation more generally as well. For you note that we are told of these foreign wives of Solomon's, we use the word wife in the loosest of senses, of course, we observe that they brought with them their gods, their deities, their false religions, and to begin with, they themselves were observing these deities only. But before long, we are told how that Solomon likewise began to follow his wives and to himself observe these deities and honor them and to burn incense to them. And then you note in 1 Kings 11, verse 33, the prophet speaks more generally of the people of Israel and says that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Milcom and so on. So you see how that these vices now began to percolate to the rest of society and were now beginning to characterize the people more generally. And so the decline affected everyone. And whilst no doubt there were perhaps many who were happy enough to follow the ways of the heathen, to learn the ways of the nations round about, and to no longer have to concern themselves with the true religion and true worship of God centered upon Jerusalem, there were disadvantages too, and there was discontent simmering too. And it is of this that 1 Kings 11 speaks more particularly. So let us, in the time available to us, look at these three characters in particular who are named, and see something of the history and background of them, and then seek to draw some spiritual and practical lessons from this 11th chapter of 1 Kings. And you will notice that the first person who is mentioned, he's described here from verse 14 onwards, Hadad the Edomite. Now you remember something of the origins of Edom, how this was that nation, otherwise known as Idumea or Mount Seir, and they were the descendants of Esau. And you recall how much earlier on in the lives of the patriarchs there had been this great line of division or schism between Jacob and Esau, typical, as Romans 9 tells us, of the division between the church and the world, between the elect and reprobates, between those upon whom God's grace and love is fixed and those upon whom it is not. And Edom is a type of this and is a picture of it. Now, of course, that nation had grown to some significant size and prominence throughout the course of history, even as had the Israelites. And conflict erupted soon enough between them, for the boundaries of Edom came up against the southeastern borders of the kingdom of Israel. And so conflict was inevitable, and we read of various different exchanges and wars which would occur between them, particularly a very violent campaign in the days of David, which we can read of in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And in those days, the captain of David's armies, Joab, took a campaign into Edom, in which the forces of David and Joab were victorious, and exacted a dreadful penalty upon the Edomites, and put to death all the males of military service age, so that there should be no threat whatsoever from Edom for some time to come, for an entire generation and more. And this violent campaign they waged, and that peace was secured, but we note that there were survivors, and Hadad was one of these survivors, and he, together with various other Edomites of some significance belonging to the king's seed, to the royal household, made good their escape. They went first to Midian, and it then seems that they hired men of a region called Paran, who were able to cross the seemingly inhospitable tracts of desert in the Sinai Peninsula, and with the help of these persons who could help them across the trackless wastes of desert there, they were able to find their way into Egypt. And you notice that they fared very well in Egypt and were favorably looked upon by the Pharaoh of that time, who had this Hadad married into the Egyptian royal family, and sons and successors were born to Hadad, who, after hearing of the death of David and of Joab and the accession to the throne of Solomon, thought that this would be an opportune time to return again to Edom, which he evidently did, and re-established himself there in opposition to Solomon and to Israel more generally, for whom, of course, he blamed the loss of all his family of a previous generation and so many others besides. So you can imagine the hatred and the animosity was there. Now, for whatever reason, Solomon seemed somewhat unconscious of the danger or the threat which was presented by Edom, because we read in a couple of places earlier in 1 Kings how that King Solomon, this is 1 Kings 9 verse 26, King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geba, which is beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And so Solomon, who considered himself to be as much lord over Edom now as his own territories, had no hesitation in establishing a naval base on the shores of the Red Sea, which would involve him transiting through the territory of Edom and going back and forth considerably. And evidently, he never paused to think of the danger or peril which the residue of the Edomites might present. And perhaps this is an indication of the extent to which his wisdom was forsaking him, that so caught up now was he with his own success and prosperity and the establishment of this navy, that he was somewhat ignorant or blind to the threat presented by a resurgent Edom on his southeastern boundary. Well, that was not all that he had to contend with, because we read next in verse 23 and onwards of another adversary. God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and he gathered men unto him, became captain over a band when David slew them of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. And so now we read of a man who belonged to the tract of country to the north of Israel, and who again had suffered dreadful military defeats in the days of David, which stirred up his hatred and animosity against the line of David and all that belonged to Israel. But this man, you notice, was able to re-establish himself in that northern region around Tyre and Sidon and Syria, and he reigned there over Syria. And once again, Solomon seems to have been somewhat unconscious of the threat presented there, because, of course, this region of country in which Rezon established himself would have bordered upon Lebanon, where Solomon had this arrangement with Hiram, king of Tyre. And there was Solomon going on with his business in that north country, in those northern regions, seemingly insensible of the threat that was presented by Rezon. And it seems that these two men between them, Hadad and the Edomites, and Rezon and the Syrians, waged something of a guerrilla warfare against Solomon and Israel through the greater part of Solomon's reign. And they were a constant and persistent threat to him, although Solomon himself seems to have been so passive in the face of these things and failed to take any action, even as these threats built up beside him. So that was the danger to the southeast, and that was the danger to the north, Hadad and Rezon. And as if that were not enough, now a still third adversary would rise up against Solomon in the very heart of the country. For we are introduced for the first time now in verse 26 to an incredibly significant character, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite. That is to say, he belonged to the tribe of Ephraim. Now, this man is significant because he will become the first monarch of the northern tribe or kingdom of Israel after the civil war, and as such becomes the first king of independent Israel. Now, of course, the kings of Israel are not the subject of our present study, so we cannot spend too long upon this man. But of course, he is a very significant player in the civil war that will now occur. And that is not all, because the choices which Jeroboam made and the errors which he would commit and the religion that he would establish in Israel would have disastrous effects upon that kingdom for the duration of its existence, which would be only about 300 years, so about a century less than the kingdom of Judah. And this man, Jeroboam, is quoted and referenced countless times in the subsequent histories of the kings of Israel. And approximately 21 times he is mentioned again, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So this is his legacy and this is his significance. He is a very important player and not to be underestimated. And here is his first appearance in the chronology of Bible history. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zeredah. Now, the fact that he was from the tribe of Ephraim is very significant, because when you look back over the history of the Jews, you will see what a significant part and place Ephraim played. Now, you will recall that Ephraim was one of those sons of Joseph to whom very special significance and prominence was given from a very early stage. Jacob, you remember, promoting those sons of Joseph to a level with his own successors, and Ephraim particularly being singled out for great blessing and prominence. And this continued to be the case throughout its history. So, for example, we find that Joshua was descended from the tribe of Ephraim and belonged to the tribe of Ephraim. And you remember how that after Moses, Joshua became the de facto leader of the people and was at their head for the crossing of the Jordan, their entry into Canaan, and their conquest of the seven nations that dwelt there and their establishment in the Promised Land. And this was overseen, so to speak, by Joshua, an Ephraimite or an Ephrathite. And he belonged to that tribe also. And thus the Ephraimites had a very inflated or increased opinion of themselves, not least for this reason also. We find that numerous significant towns fell within the region of Ephraim also, including Bethel, where the altar was raised up by Abraham at former times with all its spiritual significance. Also the town of Shechem, about which of course our brother has written recently, was on the border between the territories of Manasseh and Ephraim, and was also a place of great significance. So too was the town of Shiloh, in which, after the conquest of Canaan, the tabernacle was set up permanently, and thus became the center of worship in the early days of the Jews' occupation of that region. And Shiloh was the center of this religious worship, and it was the place to which the people went for the important feasts annually. And it was the place where the high priest could be found and resorted unto. And of course it was amongst those places favored by Samuel in the various tours of prophetic duty which he made through the land. And so Ephraim had all this significance, and they knew it and they felt it. And this we have evidence of on at least two important occasions in the lives of the judges. And you will recall that Gideon, who judged the people and conquered their foes at one stage in history, Gideon belonged to the tribe of Manasseh. And when the Ephraimites heard that Gideon and a force from Manasseh had defeated the Midianites and had taken the laurels in that sense, they were greatly vexed and put out by this, that they had been omitted, that they had not been given a part in his military campaigns, and civil war very nearly broke out in the days of Gideon and was narrowly avoided. And then a little later, another judge was raised up, Jephthah the Gileadite from over the east side of the Jordan River, and he likewise waged a military campaign, conquering their foes and so on. And again, the Ephraimites were in a state of antagonism against Jephthah for not having involved them in these conquests as they saw it. And in the days of Jephthah, a civil war did erupt. And there was a dreadful slaughter of the Ephraimites dealt by Jephthah. And you might recall how that the Ephraimites had a particular way of pronouncing the word Sibboleth or Shibboleth, the S and SH sounds being almost interchangeable in the Semitic or Shemitic languages. This was their downfall. They were identified by this accent or by this mode of speech, and many of the Ephraimites were slain then. So you see that the tribe of Ephraim had this very prominent place and reckoned as belonging to it numerous cities of importance and persons of significance. And if ever they were out of the limelight, and if ever their prestige was not being recognized, they had this tendency to let people know about it. And if ever there was going to be a person who rebelled against the tribe of Judah and the Davidic dynasty that God had appointed to be monarch, it was almost bound to be someone from the tribe of Ephraim. And this Jeroboam proved to be. Now, you will notice that to begin with, he was one of Solomon's servants. He was a man who had lost his father, as the verse 26 seems to indicate, at an earlier stage in life, his mother being a widow woman. So he did not have a strong paternal influence, it seems, in his own life. But nevertheless, he became almost right-hand man to Solomon. And he was appointed to be the ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph, verse 28 tells us. So in all of Solomon's great architectural campaigns and in all his great building and civic works, we note how that the children of Israel provided manpower for these works. So back in 1 Kings chapter 9, we are told of various countries that had been conquered by Solomon. Their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. So there were slaves, there was slave labor from foreign nations. Verse 22, but of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war, and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and rulers of his chariots, and his horsemen. These were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bare rule over the people that wrought in the work. So the local or the national laborers were not enforced, were not conscripted in that sense, but they rendered service willingly in Solomon's building works. But of course they needed some sort of organization. And so there appears to have been this structure of some 500 or so rulers, and evidently a hierarchy amongst them. And Jeroboam held this very important position. He was ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. So that would have been the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh collectively, known as the house of Joseph. And Jeroboam was the most senior official over the workmen from those tribes. And he did his work well. He was a capable man. He was a mighty man of valor, and he was industrious. And it was entirely sensible for these reasons to promote him to a position of importance. But again, Solomon's wisdom, it seems, was deserting him, and he did not see the potential hazard in appointing such an aspirational and such a capable person over such a significant portion of the workforce, where he would become known, where he would become well regarded. And we are also told that this Jeroboam lifted up his hand against the king, and this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. Now, what exactly might the connection be between verse 26 and 27? Why would these works that Solomon was performing around Milo, this great earthwork that was built in a former ravine in the area of Jerusalem that allowed it to be connected together and more greatly developed, why would the building of this area and the repairing of the breaches of the city of David be a cause or be the stimulus of Jeroboam's hostility? Well, the suggestion is this, my friends, that he had always, as a proud Ephraimite, had a concern and a regard for the prestige of Ephraim, and that even whilst he was employed as a workman for Solomon, and even whilst he was engaged in the building up of Jerusalem as the capital city, this rankled inwardly with him. And beneath the surface of being a mighty man of valor and a devoted servant of Solomon and an industrious individual and a good leader of men, that there was at the bottom of it all a hatred for the tribe of Judah and for its newfound prestige and for the fact that Jerusalem was now the nation's capital rather than just the tribe of Judah's principal city. And here was Solomon improving its defenses, increasing its strength, raising it ever more high in its prominence and its prestige. And all of this, as Jeroboam saw it, at the disadvantage, or to the disadvantage of Ephraim. And again, if Solomon had had his wits about him, if that God-given wisdom had still been central to his thinking, rather than being sidelined and dismissed and displaced by folly, perhaps Solomon would have noticed. Perhaps he would have recognized. Perhaps he would have made better choices. Perhaps he would have taken different measures. But he did not. We are told, verse 29, it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, and some have suggested that perhaps Jeroboam had finally had enough and had determined that he would mount a rebellion or a coup here and now, and was going out of Jerusalem perhaps for that very purpose, that he was intercepted by the prophet Ahijah, who you will notice, very interestingly, belonged to the town of Shiloh. He was a Shilonite, and so was also of the tribe of Ephraim in that sense, and therefore perhaps well known to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam perhaps might have expected Ahijah to wholeheartedly support his rebellion and tell him to get on with it straight away. But Ahijah does not speak in those terms. He comes as a prophet of God, and was, unusually for a prophet, wearing a brand new garment. And this brand new garment that Ahijah has, without, of course, any tears or holes or frays in it, Ahijah says is representative of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. And there before Jeroboam's surprised eyes, he takes this brand new garment and tears it into 12 pieces. Rends it into these 12 pieces, and then gathers together these torn shreds of his brand new garment and gives 10 of them to Jeroboam and says, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." Now, of course, there is some quibble around the arithmetic here and exactly how we are to understand the language, because surely 10 plus 1 is 11, and we know that there were 12 tribes. So what exactly is the meaning? I think perhaps one of the best interpretations I've heard is this, that we should understand verse 32 as follows, that there would be left one tribe to Solomon for David's sake and one tribe to Solomon for Jerusalem's sake. And thus, this is why both the tribes of Judah and also Benjamin remained loyal to the house of David. And then, of course, the arithmetic adds up. So the whole kingdom will not be given to Jeroboam, but 10 of the 12 tribes will be. But, says God, there will not be a complete transition of the kingdom to Jeroboam. He will not have it all, but God will do as he has described for the sake of David, for the sake of Jerusalem, but more importantly, for the sake of the word which God had spoken, that that light might always be before God in Jerusalem. Verse 36, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And then some remarkable promises are made to Jeroboam, that God would take him and set him up as monarch over this northern area called Israel. And, says God, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with thee, and will build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not for ever. And so you see, Jeroboam is here given the opportunity to rise as high as David in this sense, and to enjoy himself the blessings of God. Because you see, God had raised up Jeroboam for this very purpose, in order that he might be the means of chastening the house of David, He was God's appointed agent at this time, and says God to his agent, "If thou wilt serve me and observe my commandments and do as I instruct thee, then you can expect to enjoy the benefits and blessings of obedience, which the house of David has forfeited by their disobedience." What a promise to such a man as Jeroboam. Alas, that he did not heed it. But what is interesting, my friends, is that this prophecy by Ahijah was not new. It was not new, at least, to Solomon. For as we read earlier in 1 Kings 11, the Lord was angry with Solomon, verse 9, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. You remember, Solomon had received direct communications from God, had had the voice of the Lord speak audibly to him on these two previous occasions. What a privilege and what an honor, but despite that, Solomon had descended into sin and iniquity and had directly disobeyed the direct commandments of Almighty God. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, verse 11, "For as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and," let us suggest, "one tribe for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." So Solomon, you see, knew this already. Solomon knew it before Jeroboam knew it. And we might say, well, such a prophecy as this being given, and such a word of this being declared by God, what would Solomon's reaction be? For Scripture provides us with plenty of occasions and descriptions of persons who heard these words of God, or these threats or judgments of God pronounced, and were moved to repentance, and sought to change their ways, and were humbled before the Lord. And the Lord's word, it turns out, was a warning, not a promise that would be fulfilled, and God granted them repentance and reprieve, even to such a place as Nineveh, you remember, in the days of Jonah. So what did Solomon, this wisest of all men, do in response to the word of God? Verse 40, "Solomon sought therefore to turn to the Lord with all his heart, to expel these foreign wives and their gods." No, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. "And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon." Such is the troubling history presented to us in 1 Kings chapter 11. But let us seek to improve it, my friends, for our own instruction and for our own spiritual good, because there is much to be learned here. And let it be said that we see here something of the both the extent and the limitations of parental influence. Now, you notice that a connection keeps being made between David and Solomon and Rehoboam. And you will note that David is spoken of in favorable terms, and the manner in which he followed the Lord, despite, of course, his sins and iniquities which he had. And you will notice how that God remembers that, and God recognizes that, and this has a bearing upon God's dealings with David's children, in the case of Solomon. Now, of course, this is not to suggest that Solomon could in any way inherit a spiritual status or a spiritual blessing. Of course, this could not be transmitted. But practical consequences are here. And God says that for the sake of David, and perhaps for all the prayers which David prayed for his successor, and for all those hopes and desires expressed in the Psalms for his successor Solomon, some of which we read last time, you recall, that God had respect unto those prayers, and God remembered David and David's walk with him. And for this reason, Solomon was exempted from the worst consequences of his own sins. And my friends, how this should speak to all our hearts, particularly if we have children of our own. We cannot save them. We cannot convert their souls by our own power, by our own will, by any means of our own. But our walk with the Lord, our obedience, our prayers perhaps for them, these things count for something. And these things may have an influence and may be consequential in the purposes of God, in the lives of our children. But of course, my friends, whilst this is true in that positive direction, there is also the opposite side of it as well. So Rehoboam would suffer civil war in his lifetime and would suffer the loss of 10/12 of his kingdom at the hand of Jeroboam. Now, don't get me wrong, my friends, Rehoboam was a sinful man. Rehoboam was guilty of all sorts of iniquities and faults and errors of his own. He could not absolve himself. He could not blame it all upon the previous generation. Nevertheless, you will notice how that Solomon's disobedience, Solomon's errors, Solomon's folly had repercussions for his children and for Rehoboam. And thus, likewise, if we are parents, if we have any influence over a rising generation in whatever capacity, let us as much be warned about the impact and the consequences of a bad example or of disobedience in our lives as we consider the relation between Solomon and Rehoboam, and equally be exhorted to seek to be a godly influence and to pray for our children as we observe the relation between David's reign and Solomon's experience. For both examples are here before us in the context of 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, here is another lesson for us to draw from this passage, my friends. Notice, will you, with me, how that rebellion against God is inclined to precipitate rebellion against ourselves. Rebellion against God is prompted by rebellion, is followed by rebellion against ourselves. Do you see how Solomon suffered exactly this? He disobeyed God. He put aside that God-given wisdom that had been his. He forsook it and he went after other gods. And he thought he could do this with impunity. He thought that he could get away with it. He thought perhaps somehow in the vicissitudes of his mind that somehow it was justified, that somehow everything was going to be all right. Perhaps he thought it was just an experiment that he could be excused for making. Perhaps he imagined that the covenant that God had made was a cause for license on his part. Perhaps in this sense he was an early antinomian who thought that he could sin as much as he wanted and it would not affect his relationship with God. Well, whatever the reason, whatever the excuses he created for himself, he rebelled against God. And even as he was busy rebelling against God, there were these of his subjects rebelling against him. And what could Solomon say? To what extent could he protest against it? To what extent could he complain? He was only receiving in some small measure the same offense against himself as he had committed on a much worse, on a much more terrible scale against God, who was his king. Now, what a solemn thought is here, my friends. Are we inclined to complain of the actions of the world towards us, of the offenses that we receive from the world, of the persecution that we receive from the world, of the sins which they commit against us as we would see it? Have we been guilty, I wonder, of perpetrating the same crimes against God, of committing the same offenses against him? And are these troubles that we experience in the world, is the opposition that we feel, we face from those whom we would call our foes or our adversaries, just a reflection of our own sins against God? And is God sending them for precisely this reason, that even as we point the finger against them, and as we complain of their dealings, and as we call out their ungraciousness or their disobedience or their sins, the word of God might say to us, even as it did to David of old, "Thou art the man. Thou art committing this same sin, this same crime, on a still more serious level against none other than God himself." Solomon was enduring now the rebellion of his subjects, having himself rebelled against God and been so insensible and brazen in it. Well, another of the commentators makes this remark, which I thought was particularly telling, and thus share it with you, who mentions that in measure that we fail to fear God, we have greater cause to fear man. That in measure that we fail to fear God, we have greater cause to fear man. You see, my friend, Solomon exemplifies this so absolutely. All the while he was fearing God and walking in the ways of God's commandments, the Lord caused his enemies to be at peace with him and granted him a reprieve from his enemies and granted him days of peace and prosperity. But now, as Solomon left off the fear of the Lord, as he failed to recognize God and to revere him as he ought, so he had increasing measure to fear men and what men were doing and what men were thinking and how men were acting against him. And you see, my friends, there is this inverse relationship between the two, the fear of God and the fear of men. They are mutually exclusive. The more we are concerned for God's opinion, the more we are concerned for God's, the relationship betwixt ourselves and God, why then the less we have cause to fear men and the less reason we have to care for their opinion of us or for their dealings with us. But if we are leaving off to fear the Lord, if we are beginning to walk in ways of sin and error, why then the fear of man becomes ever increasingly a factor and a matter that we are having to deal with. And Solomon, alas, exemplifies this also. Still fourthly, let us learn another lesson from Solomon in his tragic reaction against the word of God to him. Let us imagine, my friends, the same imagery, if we could, in the life of David, when Nathan the prophet had to come to David and to face him up with his sins. Just suppose if David had reacted in the same murderous way and thinking that he could somehow prevent the word of God coming to pass or prevent the threat spoken against him by killing the people who might be the instruments or agents of it. And yet this is precisely what Solomon does here. A double prophecy, both directly to himself and then via Ahijah the prophet, comes to his ears. And instead of being reproved, instead of being humbled, instead of being contrite, he seeks to eliminate Jeroboam. He seeks to kill the person who might be the agent of God's prophecy towards him. Surely this is a measure of the folly to which he had descended. As if we can thwart the sovereign purposes of God, as if we could turn aside his inexorable, his irresistible word by measures of our own, by seeking perhaps to eliminate those who we think might fulfill the word of God in respect to us. It is utterly futile, it is utterly foolish, and Solomon, of course, demonstrates that, for soon Solomon will be dead and Jeroboam will be very much alive and bringing about this civil war in the days of Rehoboam. My friends, we cannot thwart the purposes of God. We cannot cause that his word should become void or not come to pass. And this is why contrition in the face of it and humility in the face of it and obedience unto it is the only wise route for us to take. Let us also learn once again, my friends, from this sad tale of Solomon, that all our sins and all our foes are in league. We perhaps fail to see the big picture. We meet with adversity in life. We face trials and chastenings. We think they are all somehow individual and unrelated. We are still busily committing sins of different kinds and colors, and we think that these are unrelated. But they are not, my friends. Notice what is going on here. Here is Solomon, on the one hand, embracing the gods of Edom and the gods of the Zidonians. And at the same time, here is an Edomite, and here is a Syrian, or possibly associated with Zidon, rising up against him in the forms of Hadad and Rezon. Here is Solomon going down into Egypt and thinking he has the favor of Egypt, and he has the daughter of Pharaoh to wife, and he is in league with Egypt, and buying horses from Egypt, and thinking that Egypt is his friend, and he is a friend of Egypt, and he can prosper in this relationship. Failing to notice that that same Egypt has already embraced his enemy Hadad, has provided safe refuge for his worst adversary Jeroboam. Oh, my friends, the world is not our friend. The world is not our ally. The world is not uniquely favoring us, whatever we might think to the contrary. For the world is likewise the source of all our foes and is the harborer of all our enemies. How foolish, then, to think that we may indulge ourselves there, to think that we may ally ourselves with the world. But once again, my friends, through all these things, let us observe both the sovereignty and the grace of God. The sovereignty of God we see on every hand. It was God that raised up Hadad. It was God that raised up Rezon. And we are left in no doubt about it, for that is the language. God stirred him up another adversary. The Lord stirred up an adversary. There is no coincidence in it, my friends. It is not the spite of man. It is not the devices of the devil. God is sovereign even in the raising up of our foes. And at least in that we may have comfort that he is in control of even that which is most violently opposed and antagonistic towards us. And still in it all you see the grace of God. Solomon had broken the covenant. Thou hast not kept my covenant, says God, 1 Kings 11, verse 11. The Davidic covenant is broken already. And God was perfectly within his rights to cut off the line of David entirely. The terms were broken, and so the promises and blessings are forfeit. That is how a covenant works. And the fact that it did not fall out like that, and the fact that Rehoboam could ascend to any sort of a throne at all, is all proof of the mercies of God and the grace of God. And whilst we so violate his covenants and prove ourselves so insufficient to them and so incapable of keeping the terms, God keeps his own word and will keep his own word. And in that greatest covenant of all, my friends, upon which your salvation and mine is fixed, God will keep his word upon that subject. And for his own sake, and for his glory's sake, and for his name's sake, and for election's sake, and the choices which he has made, God will uphold his covenant. God will maintain your salvation and mine, fellow Christian. Sufficient for our consideration this morning. May it all tend to the blessing and instruction of our souls and to God's glory. Amen. The hymn is 713. 713. Rise, my soul, to watch and pray. From thy sleep awaken, be not by the evil day unawares or taken. For the foe, well we know, oft his harvest reapeth, while the Christian sleepeth. The hymn 713. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.